Good morning. Can't hear anything. My ears are all socked up. What? Oh. Ridiculous. Oh. I think I hear something. So, it sounds to me like I have earmuffs on. My ears are all clogged up. So I can't hear anything. Sorry about that. I'll try to keep coughing to a minimum. And totally understand if you don't want to shake my hand or give me a big smooch. Thank you all so much for your prayers. My mom had a bunch of tests the other day at MD Anderson in Texas, but hasn't gotten any results back. A bunch of biopsies and stuff, but all the doctors are telling her she better hurry up and start her treatment fast. So anyway, I just wanted to thank you all for your prayers in that regard. And I know there's a lot of people fighting the very same thing in this congregation. So I'd be praying for each other and through this wonderful holiday season. Pray that you don't strangle your family members, right? I know. A lot of people need grace in that regard. Gear up for your annual religious discussion, right? About how you're a dumb Christian. Yeah. All right. Well, let's continue to arm ourselves with the truth then, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for another time that you've given us to get together to study your word and get to know you better through it. Father, we pray for this sick nation. We pray for a nation and a world devoid of you. If just a collective rejection of you, Father, and we just we knew it was coming, but we pray for the world. We pray that your will be done in all things. We know that's exactly what's going to happen. Your will be done. Father, give us the will and the desire to walk in those works that you have created for us before time. Father, help us to see clearly our part to walk in the world, no matter how dark things get, Father, and proudly exclaim you and your truth, which is the only truth there is. Thank you for all of these things. I pray for the sick and the things that people are dealing with, Father. Everybody's dealing with something, and sick family members, and difficulty at work, and trouble with relationships. Father, I just ask that you would give them all peace, and that you would come and heal those things, and thank you so much for being our loving, wonderful, compassionate God. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're just starting Luke chapter 6 this morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. This is such a fun story, such a fun event in the ministry of Jesus. Love this one. I love any time that Jesus was crossing swords with the Pharisees, and it's just so fascinating to watch man try to do battle with God. Luke chapter 6. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. So, I love that we're moving into this chapter. Things are really starting to ramp up. This whole adversarial relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees kind of trying to ramp or starting to ramp up. You know, it's funny to watch. In the beginning, they were so amazed with his ability to teach and his wisdom and how well he handled the word of God. They were amazed with him. They were almost like, man, this man is really, really great. He's been doing that. He'd been kind of amazing them since he was 12. And then he begins to heal people, casting out demons, and started to do more than turn heads. He starts to draw a crowd. Everyone was talking about Jesus of Nazareth because he wasn't like the so-called faith healers of the day. He wasn't like the faith healers of today. It was very obvious that he was different from them. He wasn't this charlatan posing as a healer. He was actually healing everything and everybody. He was healing any and all diseases. Didn't matter what people were coming to him with. He was healing it. And he was doing it for everyone, not just a lucky few, not those who were able to pay for it. And you can imagine how anyone with this kind of healing power, their reputation would spread in the region, and suddenly he's famous. People were coming from everywhere, dragging their sick and injured and lepers and you name it. And as soon as he started to get this kind of attention, he became a threat to the religious elite. Because the religious order was threatened. The Pharisees and the scribes had so perverted the word of God and even the law of Moses, they had just perverted. They had turned it into something that was unrecognizable. We're going to talk about some of those things, and you guys are going to get a kick out of it. They had turned God's promise of salvation by faith through grace into a false religion of works-based salvation, which does not exist at all. That's a false idea. That's a falsehood. There's religions on every corner that are based on salvation by works. But there's no such thing. Salvation by works does not exist. It's not a thing. But holding works-based religion over someone's head is a great way to make money. It's a great way to gain prestige. It's a great way to look important. And the Pharisees were doing that. The religious elite had become prideful hypocrites. They were finding ways to make money off of the people by selling them acceptable sacrifices. You would bring your best lamb, your best whatever animal to sacrifice. Conveniently enough, the priests would say that animal's not good enough, but I have one for sale here that would work just fine. And you'd have to buy theirs, which is why Jesus started turning over money changing tables. He was angry at that practice. People realized that they were just paying money for their forgiveness, so to speak. So the Pharisees had built up this outward appearance righteousness, and they had become so prideful and hypocritical, and Jesus called them whitewashed tombs because they were nothing but dead men's bones inside. They cared much more about their power and prestige than they did about repenting for their sins. They loved the fact that they were honored everywhere, that they got to sit up front in the synagogues, all the stuff. And Jesus was threatening all of that. Not only was he threatening their way of life, he was just flat making them look bad. Shining light into darkness so that you could see. These Pharisees literally considered themselves sinless. Because they were doing all of the things that they had created, that you got to do this, that, and the other thing, and then you're perfect and blameless. Worst of all, they couldn't care about the people at all. They didn't care at all about the people. Jesus became this huge threat to them because he began to expose them for what they were. He loved the people. He healed them. He taught them. He related to them. At the same time, he began to attack the Pharisees' way of life. He attacked their pride. He attacked their hypocrisy. And he started to expose them for what they were. Here Jesus is eating and associating with harlots and tax collectors, something the Pharisees would never do. Jesus was eating with lepers. If that wasn't bad enough, he was choosing disciples from common fishermen and tax collectors. Gasp. Those were the people he was choosing to be his disciples instead of the religious elite. You would think if you lived it that day, you'd be like, oh, Jesus is going to choose these, you know, boy, the high priest is going to be his right-hand man and all, you know. Scathing rebuke to them and choosing sinners to be his disciples. He did not choose a single person from the religious elite. They considered this such a huge insult. And it didn't go unnoticed by all of the onlookers either. Huge embarrassment. Jesus was threatening their way of life. And they had devoted, they had developed this deep hate for him because of all of this. And of course, it had nothing to do with repentance or salvation or anything else. It was all about their way of life. I want you to notice something here that's just so typical of Jesus. He didn't seek them out to denounce them. He wasn't vindictive or insensitive or ungracious. He simply told the truth in an uncompromising way. If you want to be known as someone who is extremely insensitive and mean-spirited, or these days if you want to be accused of hate speech, just tell the truth. Prideful people cannot tolerate the truth. More people have left our church over correction than anything else. And by the way, when someone says to you, I just wish people would tell me the truth to my face. I hate it when people, you know, say things behind my back. At least I would respect them if they'd come up to me and tell me the truth to my face. That is a lie. And that's the truth. And almost every one of us has said it. And almost all of us hate nothing more than someone coming up to us and telling us the truth to our face. It's so hurtful, isn't it? Hurts. It's painful, but the humble will take that criticism or that truth and repent and be better for it. But the prideful immediately will seek ways to destroy you. whether that's to destroy your reputation or your standing or in Jesus' day, his life. The humble will truly assess it and say, maybe there's some truth to what you're saying. Maybe what you're saying is not true. But at least a humble person will say, thank you for that. Thank you for your assessment of what I'm doing or whatever. And then go and truly seek God and seek the truth and see if there's any merit to what somebody's telling them. And then try to be better for it. A prideful can't stand. They'll immediately find a way to destroy you. The Pharisees were so full of themselves, so prideful, so arrogant that the truth Jesus told them infuriated them. Immediately caused him to openly look for ways to kill him. The height of their hypocrisy usually centered around the Sabbath. Because they had turned the Sabbath into something that God never intended it to be. And it developed into the pinnacle of their legalism. In the first 11 verses in chapter 6, Jesus, we're going to see, will confront their false view of the Sabbath. And you're going to see something. This causes them to be filled with fury. And I love this. Verse 1, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. This is great. So, you guys are reading through with John in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've made it to the Sabbath yet or any Mosaic law yet. Have you guys made it through that? I can't hear a thing. Never mind. It was intended by God to be what? What was the Sabbath? A day of rest. A day of rest, a day of refreshment and worship for his people. So you could not worry about working. You could not worry about the labors of life and just trying to exist through your labor. But you could relax and just praise him. But by the first century, it had accumulated an enormous number of extra biblical restrictions and regulations, not set forth by God, but by rabbis. So much so that it had become the most oppressive and burdensome day of the week. The Talmud, which it consists of all things Judaism, all things Judaism. And it's so funny. It devotes 24 chapters to Sabbath regulations, which describe in painful detail all of the things that were allowed and not allowed to be done on the Sabbath. Nowhere found in the Bible, of course, but in the Talmud. And as a result, the Sabbath had become a ridiculously complex system of external behavioral constraints, okay? What you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. It was so bad that one rabbi spent 2.5 years studying just one of the 24 chapters. Here's a few examples of what is in those rabbinical chapters. Traveling more than 3,000 feet from home was forbidden. But if there was food at the 3,000-foot mark, that was considered a part of home. So you got a bonus 3,000 feet. Another way to extend that 3,000 feet was to place a piece of rope or wood on a narrow roadway because that could be considered a doorway and therefore part of the house. And if it was part of the house, again, you got another 3,000 bonus feet. There was also regulations about carrying stuff. Something lifted in a public place could only be set down in a private place and vice versa. if you toss an object in the air, it had to be caught by the same hand. If you caught it by the other hand, you violated the Sabbath. It was forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig. But something weighing half that much could be carried twice. A tailor could not carry his needle. A scribe could not carry his pen. Students could not carry their books. A person could not carry more ink than it takes to write two letters. A letter could not be sent on the Sabbath. You couldn't even shake out your clothes on the Sabbath because it might kill an insect, which was considered work. No fire could be lit or put out. You better have one lit before the Sabbath if you wanted to be warm. Cold water could be poured into warm water, but it was unlawful to pour warm water into cold water. It was forbidden to cook an egg on the Sabbath, not even by accident, by placing it in the hot sand. Nothing could be sold or purchased on the Sabbath. Bathing was forbidden because water might be spilled on the floor and washed the floor. It would be considered washing the floor. That's work. In the same way, moving a chair was forbidden because it might scratch the dirt, which would cause ruts and look way too much like plowing a field. Women were forbidden from looking in a mirror on the Sabbath because they might be tempted to see a gray hair and go, uh-oh, I have to pluck that out. Can't do that. That'd be breaking the Sabbath. So obviously, no one was allowed to sow, reap, plow, thresh, winnow, grind, knead, bake, shear, wash, beat, dye, spin, tie, untie, catch, kill, skin, or salt your meat. Couldn't prepare meat. Pretty much anything you can imagine was considered a violation of the Sabbath. God never intended it to become a giant burden. It was never the intent. He meant it as a day of rest and worship, a day where you didn't have to feel guilty for not working. You could just sit back and praise God. You can imagine this burden, which is why Jesus' words in Matthew 11 make so much sense. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Not only were people heavy laden by their own sin, but by a man-made false religion that had become a staple in the Jewish landscape. So on this particular day, the disciples are walking through the grain fields, and as they walked along the paths, they would grab heads of grain, and they'd rub them together in their hands, remove the chaff, and eat the grain. Now that wasn't forbidden by God, but it certainly was forbidden by their man-made rabbinical Sabbath law. Travelers were permitted to pick grain from their neighbor's field to satisfy hunger. This was totally allowed. They couldn't harvest it, of course, couldn't break out a sickle and go to town on your neighbor's field. But they could certainly pick heads of grain and eat if they were hungry, if they could reach it from the path. That was just a neighborly custom. However, as you might guess, this was considered a violation of the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, who were eager to, they're following Jesus around, they're trying to find fault with anything that he or his disciples were doing. And of course they saw this as the disciples reaping because they were picking the grain, threshing because they were rubbing it in their hands, and of course winnowing because they were throwing the chaffs away. And oh my goodness, they're just violating the Sabbath like crazy. So the Pharisees are quick to find fault. In verse 2, some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Notice, first of all, that for the Pharisees to see that this was happening, what does that mean? They're following them around, right? Looking for faults. Just these little skeevy little spies just following around, looking for ways to to find fault. And I love how Jesus answers their question with a question. This is great. He says, Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. So are you guys familiar with the story in 1 Samuel that Jesus is talking about? So let's just read that really quick. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, let's read exactly what Jesus is referring to here. So the incident to which Jesus refers here is First Samuel chapter 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women, he wanted to make sure they were not ceremonially unclean. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. So David came to Nob, which is about a mile north of Jerusalem, and he was hungry, as were the men who were with him. And looking for food, they enter the house of God, or the tabernacle, and asked Ahimelech the priest for 5 loaves of bread. The tabernacle, of course, was not a bakery. And the only bread available there was the consecrated bread, which was also called the bread of presence. The bread of presence consisted of 12 loaves. And they were placed each Sabbath on the golden table in the holy place. But after the bread was replaced by fresh bread, it could be eaten, but only by priests. Ahimelech was willing to give the bread to David's men with the condition that they had kept themselves from women. He wanted to make sure they were ceremonially clean. And after David assured them that they were, Ahimelech gave them the bread, and they ate it. So the point Jesus made, which the Pharisees totally missed, was that mercy and compassion, especially in the face of starvation, was more important than strict adherence to even biblical ritual and ceremony. In Mark 2:27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the point is simple. If a human priest could permit David to violate part of God's ceremonial law, how much more could the Son of God allow his disciples to violate unbiblical human traditions? And then he stunned them with this. In verse 5, he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. And what does that insinuate? That means, and thus he has the right to decide what behavior was appropriate on the Sabbath, since he is the interpreter of God's will. He's the interpreter of God's law. He's God incarnate, and he can do whatever the heck he wants with his own law. It was established by God, and Jesus had authority over that. Here's yet another place where Jesus claimed equality with God. If you want to just highlight these places where Jesus flat out says, I'm God, the next time a Jehovah's Witness is standing at your doorstep, you can show them all these places. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Jesus never denied it. He proclaimed it plainly. So once again, he's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. So here we have another occasion on a different Sabbath. And Jesus was teaching, as he always did. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And I love how it's only Luke, the physician, of course, who says which hand it was. The other Gospels, his hand was withered, but Luke's, his was his right hand. Doctors. Which means it had atrophied due to paralysis. Of course, healing was forbidden on the man-made rabbinical Sabbath. And as usual, the Pharisees were there hoping to find something with which they could find fault. You know, it's funny to me because by this point, the Pharisees were no longer interested at all or even the least bit intrigued with his skillful handling of the Word of God, his amazing teaching, or the fact that a guy with a withered hand came walking in and Jesus healed it. None of that meant anything anymore. In fact, they were excited because they knew, here's a man with a withered hand. Guess what? Jesus is going to heal him. They were excited not because they felt such, you know, mercy for this man with a withered hand, but they thought, Jesus is not going to be able to refrain from healing this guy on the Sabbath. And therefore, we've got him. They were just watching and waiting, knowing that Jesus was going to have compassion on this man. Instead of trying to stop him from doing it, they just wait for him to do it. I want you to notice this, because this is really amazing. They never questioned his ability to heal this man, which proved that he also had the ability and the authority to forgive sin, which he has already made clear. They knew he could, and they knew that he would. But they were so full of pride, and they were so full of hatred for Jesus that they were more excited that if he heals this man, we can accuse him of violating the Sabbath. That's what they were excited about. Obviously, ministering to the sick was never a violation of Old Testament regulations regarding the Sabbath. The rabbis, however, decreed that it was a violation to treat a sick person on the Sabbath, whether you were family or friend or a physician. This was thought of as work. Therefore, it was forbidden. The only two exceptions to this rule were treating a person who might die on the Sabbath, because there was nothing more unclean than a dead body. Can't have that. Or childbirth on the Sabbath. So the only two exceptions. Anything else was considered work and forbidden. And as usual, and being omniscient, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew that they were just waiting for an excuse to accuse him of things so they could condemn him. So just picture this scene. This is so divine, obviously, by nature. I love how God creates these moments to mess with their heads. First of all, this man obviously does not have a deadly condition. He's not going to die of withered hand, right? I love this. And there's no possible way that this withered hand is going to fit into one of their two conditions. Secondly, Jesus asks this man to come forward. Who's sitting in the front row? Who sits up front in the synagogue? The Pharisees. So Jesus says, come here, stand right in front of these clowns. So So picture this intense moment. Right before he cures this man, he asks the Pharisees, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop. I bet everybody in that place was like, what is about to happen? A showdown. What is about to happen? Of course, Jesus' question here creates quite the dilemma for these guys, doesn't it? As his questions always did. After all, they're trying to trap God in a conundrum. Whatever is God going to do? Oh no. If they said it was okay to do good on the Sabbath, they were saying it's okay to violate their man-made law. If they said that it was unlawful to heal the man, it would reveal their own wicked hearts that they don't care at all about this guy. They had no regard for his horrible disfigurement. And even the Pharisees knew that the people watching would see this as an incredibly hypocritical act. And they would see it as incredibly cruel. How could the Pharisees claim to be so godly and care so much about the people, yet actively stand in the way of this man being healed? In Isaiah, God actually chastised his people for this very thing. If you want to read Isaiah chapter 1, 11 through 17, or 58, 6 through 14, God chastises his people for the very same thing. God always rejected religious ritual that was devoid of compassion. The Sabbath was a day set aside by God of all days to do good. To do good, to show kindness, to show mercy, especially to the needy. But their oppressive law had choked the life out of any possibility of doing any good on the Sabbath. Verse 10, and after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. And as you would expect anyone's reaction to be after witnessing an incredible miracle of healing, they fell down at their knees, realizing he was God, tore their robes in response to their own wicked sinfulness, and repented on the spot. That's actually not what happened. That's what you would think happened, right? That's what should happen, right? No. Verse 11, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Who was actually honoring God? Jesus by healing or the Pharisees by forbidding healing? These guys meticulously observed the minutiae of their Sabbath laws while at the same time plotted to murder the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.